Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's good in the middle of busy weeks just to rest, just to be able to come together as a body of people who have common hope. Father, we're grateful that you give us the freedom in this country to study as we do, and we thank you for that blessing. Father, so many things are happening in this world, and certainly closely associated with the folks here, and we pray that all of these things that have been mentioned, we know you're not surprised by any of them, but Father, we don't know the end from the beginning, and therefore we get concerned about them. So help us to appreciate that you are in charge, that you're in control, and these things will be remedied as they need to be. But Father, also help us just to be mindful of those who are suffering illnesses, those who are in harm's way and don't really know what the next step will be with that. Just all of these things, Father, we ask that you give comfort and peace. And as we study tonight, as we look at these chapters in the scriptures, Father, help us to realize that they are your words. And as we study, may we hold them in reverence in Jesus' name.
All right, so this week we have read Psalm 48 and then Isaiah 27 through 34. So we'll do a quick recap and talk about it. So Psalm chapter 48. Psalm 48 is a psalm that focuses heavily upon the reign and rule of God over all of his creation. The psalm especially accentuates Mount Zion, which is an earthly type of a heavenly reality. Verses 4 through 7 describes the fear experienced by those who approach the city of God. Verse 4, kings who are great and powerful assemble. Verse 5, they are astounded, they panic and flee. Verse 6, they tremble and are like a woman in labor. Verse 7, the east wind, which is used often to depict judgment, blows. Verses 8 through 11 considers the holy city of God from the perspective of those that walk by faith. Verse 8, God himself leads the battle to protect his people. Verse 9, God displays his steadfast and enduring love. Verse 10, true righteousness is found in God alone. Verse 11, as a result of being part of God's covenant people, the people are glad, the people rejoice. Verses 12 through 14, the psalm ends by connecting God with the holy city. Notice verse 13 of Psalm chapter 48. Consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation. If you've seen the city, if you know the word of God, if you've experienced the power and the salvation of God, then we have been commanded to tell the next generation, to point others to the truth found in God's word. All right, jump over to Isaiah chapter 27. And we'll walk down through 34. Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah states that in that day, the day of coming judgment, the dragon or the serpent, which is an image used to depict evil, will be slayed. In other words, God is going to punish all nations and people that are wicked and opposed to his kingdom. And be sure of this, the Lord will indeed have victory. Verse 3, God will gently care for his vineyard, his people. Verse 4, the wrath of God in regards to the sin of his people have been spent, and he brings forgiveness to those that love him. Verse 5, God offers peace to all who will be reconciled to him. Verse 6, his people will take root and produce much fruit. The rest of the chapter records the coming transformation. God has struck them and brought stern discipline upon them. Verse 9, all forms of false worship will be removed. Verses 10 to 12 describe the widespread wrath of God. They will be like wheat being threshed. Chapter 27 ends with a trumpet sounding, God calling the people back to himself, where they will worship the Lord their God in unity once again. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 1 through 13 are a pronouncement of woe and judgment on Ephraim. They have been proud and arrogant. Their leaders are corrupt. They are drunkards, and God is sending Assyria against them. Verse 4, they will be like the first ripe fruit of the season, swallowed down and gone. Verse 5, in that day of judgment, God will be like a crown of glory to his remnant. There is no one who will hear God's rebuke, since they won't listen to God's commands in their native tongue. Verse 11, they will hear it from a foreign people in captivity. Verse 14, he addresses the leaders in Judah. They too have forsaken God and placed their hope in foreign peoples. Verse 16, Isaiah reminds them that there is a true foundation, one true place of refuge. Whoever believes will not be hasty to look to another as their hope. Instead, they will rest in God. The rest of the chapter is Isaiah warning of the coming wrath and judgment of God. Verse 22, God has decreed it. There is no averting. They should listen and heed the warning, but they don't. So God will be like the farmer that plows the ground, but he will not plow forever. Isaiah chapter 29 begins with an oracle of woe against Jerusalem. Their worship has become empty ritual. Verse 3, God says he will besiege them. Of course, God will use foreign nations to do this. Verse 4, the result is that Jerusalem will be brought low. They will be humbled. Verses 5 and 6, this discipline will not be forever. Suddenly, God will turn and deliver them. Verses 9 and 10, even though their eyes are not open, for God has poured out on them deep sleep. Verse 13, Jesus quotes this in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, to the religious leaders of his day. Notice verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 29. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Verses 15 and 16, God pronounces woe upon those that attempt to oppose the plans of God, attempting to manipulate rather than to submit to God. God reminds them that he is the potter and they are the clay. In the day of judgment, the spiritually blind shall see, the spiritually deaf shall hear. The result, in spite of their sin and rebellion, God will redeem a people for his own possession. Jacob shall no longer be ashamed. God will remove hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh. They will love and stand in awe of God and worship him, desiring his instruction. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 5 is a pronouncement of woe against God's people for placing their trust in Egypt rather than God. Isaiah tells them they add sin to sin. The result, they will experience shame and disgrace. They take great risk going to Egypt for help, not realizing that Egypt is completely unable to provide any help at all. They should have cried out to God. Verses 8 through 17 summarizes God's people. They are rebellious. They are unwilling to hear the word of God. Instead, they want to hear smooth things. They ask the seer not to see, and they ask the prophet not to prophesy what is right. Verse 11, they want to leave the right path and hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, swift and harsh judgment is coming. But verses 18 and 26, God reveals that he is merciful, he's gracious, he's patient, he's forgiving and kind. He will restore his people. He will give them eyes to see and ears to hear. The people will obey God and put away their false gods. God will bless them richly and provide for them as only he can. Verse 32, God will fight for them, not for the Egyptians. And the chapter ends with a description of a pit with a continual fire that has been prepared, a place of torment and judgment. Isaiah chapter 31 is a rebuke from God to Judah for trusting in Egypt and not in God alone. Isaiah uses a vivid description of a lion getting ready to devour his prey. When the shepherds come and try to scare the lion away, the lion is not deterred, nor is the lion scared. Instead, the lion will eat the prey. God is the lion, and he is determined to devour his prey. But he is also determined to provide for and protect those that rest in and trust him. The chapter ends with a pronouncement of punishment for God upon Assyria. Isaiah chapter 32, the first three verses highlight the benefits of godly leadership. Where there is godly leaders, there is safety, peace, harmony, and shelter. As a result, eyes are open to see truth. People clearly see the difference between evil and good, but the people have been greatly harmed by sinful and wicked leaders. Verse 9, the women are accused of being at ease. They have become complacent, trusting in things that provide false security. They are told to prepare for a bad harvest. They are instructed to put on sackcloth and mourn over their sin. They are informed that the once thriving land will become a wasteland as a result of their sin against God. Verse 15, we see the transformative power and work of the Holy Spirit as the land and the people will flourish and thrive under the blessing of the Spirit of God. Isaiah chapter 33 highlights the coming defeat of Assyria and the exaltation of Judah as the Lord their God is exalted. The destroyer, the betrayer, most likely a reference to Assyria, has been opposed to God and his people, but Isaiah rests and waits on God. Verses 7 to 12, with all of Judah's false hopes gone, God moves to defeat Assyria. Verse 10, the time for divine action has arrived. God will make things right. People both near and far are called to acknowledge the greatness of God. The exile of God's people will end, and God will provide for his people. There will be stability and prosperity amongst God's people once again. Foreign nations will no longer rule over Judah, and God's people will find forgiveness and restoration in God's grace and mercy alone. Isaiah chapter 34, the last chapter of this week, presents a dire contrast to the future of God's own people. Verse 30, or chapter 33 showed the blessings coming to God's people. This shows the opposition, what's coming to those who oppose God. Those that oppose God have wrath and judgment and destruction coming to them. The sword of the Lord is depicted as coming down out of heaven to demolish and destroy. The picture is of a coming day in which God will deliver his saints while at the same time punishing the wicked and evil. Verse 10 describes an everlasting judgment. The people that oppose God will be brought to nothing. Verse 17, the lands of wicked people such as Edom, God has sovereignly removed from them and divided among the unclean animals. All right, there is our recap. Brief to say the least, because there is a lot there. So, thoughts or comments, questions, things you didn't understand, or things you would want to expound upon more?
One kind of odd question, I guess, from chapter 29. What is the reference to Ariel? I realize it's talking about Jerusalem, but I don't know where the term Ariel.
What I found is it's a Hebrew word that means altar hearth. So it's a reference to the false worship that God's people have begun to, or have been for a long time, embraced and incorporated to their
altar covered with blood. Yeah. False altar.
So I think it could have almost a dual, almost a rebuke and also a picture of true atonement. I think it could come as well. So.
When it says whoa, I guess we're talking about the negative context.
Yeah. Like chapter 29, the first word, what does your Bible say?
Mine says whoa.
Whoa. See, mine says ah, but it's the same thing. It's a Hebrew word for judgment.
Yeah, her comments says this spirit could also refer to Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's exactly.
Yeah, man, that chapter's talking about Jerusalem being warned for its disobedience.
It seems like there's more these days evil or just misguidance is so prevalent throughout that time that for it to get spread, I mean, it's valuable. We're trying to follow the series, the Bible, and it's been interesting because trying to place that with things that are going on that we're learning and stuff, but just seeing all this devastation that's occurring because of how people are in disbelief and remove themselves from what is right. But it's all over. It's like a riot. I mean, how do you get the police to control a situation like that? Managing all this by working.
I see in like in chapter 30, God letting us know how bad we are and how we've turned away from Him, and or we're not turned away from Him, or not even with Him in any way. I think each chapter is showing us a different picture that shows us the state we're in. The next one shows us how He's going to give us what we need in order to see Him and understand Him and follow Him and believe Him, because we can't do it. We won't do it. We don't desire to do it until He does something first in us. So I'm like, some people might think, well, that's hard to fathom it. I didn't choose to do it. You did choose, but he changed you from within to be able to choose and to see and to understand and to believe. I see that through those chapters overall. I mean, it's going through it over and over in different ways, showing us who we are, how we are, and showing us how great he is and awesome he is. I mean, that's what I see in there, that he's teaching us in those passages, in those chapters, that we can't do it. You know, basically, they're against him, they're not for him, they're not listening, they're going away from him. They never were really for him to begin with, and he's going to show them that he's going to turn it around. I mean, that's what I think.
If you speak in the context of where we are today, I guess, as believers today, God is continually scolding and disciplining or punishing for misplaced faith. You know, people of God are looking anywhere and everywhere, looking to different nations all over the place for help, for support, for whatever. Their faith was quite obviously in the wrong place.
Put it into horses and chariots, a little bit, that description.
Sure.
Again, man.
Yeah. And I was thinking about the context of, you know, in, what is it, in 31 and 32, where it talks about them putting their faith in Egypt. Well, Egypt was the power at that time. So, I mean, if you're thinking about these situations and kind of putting the context together with where we are today.
Except that it was the misguided power. They can't see it.
Well, true. True. That's. But I don't know how we put these descriptions here of these people in this day and how we compare them to our day. I guess the question would be, and obviously us as individuals, we're not misplacing our faith in a nation unless we're putting it in our own government. That's definitely misplaced. But we don't speak in the context of nations, but we can misplace our faith.
Well, we still think we can do whatever it's, I'm gonna.
Yeah.
Why don't you?
Yeah, our faith is in ourselves.
Yep.
We think that life is moving onward and upward, and God is improving, getting better. We can lift ourselves up by our own straps. They do not believe in God's final judgment. Mm-hmm. And, you know, you can have a forecast of a hurricane coming, and what are you going to do? You can get out of the way. But when God forecasts he's going to destroy the enemy, the evil ones, the sinners, they just step in and change. They face it.
Yeah.
They can't win.
Good. Isaiah 29:13 and 31 and the first part of 2 seems to be a problem for all this going on. Said, because his people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, you know, when he goes on about what he will do, and that's what they're doing, everyone actually, except for a few remnant. And then this 30 is what they're doing between each other. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine. Make an alliance, but not in my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. Who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me. So basically, that's what they're doing. And this is their worship, this is what they're doing. None of it is, none of it is God included.
I think 29:13 is the definition of huge number of quote, American Christians today.
Way more than most.
You think about the Barna surveys and all that kind of stuff, about the number of people who claim to be, but their heart is definitely not in They profess to be a believer, but they don't live as though they are a believer.
Practice what you preach.
Well, and ultimately you do. It really doesn't matter what you say you are or what you believe, because you live out what you believe. And the evidence of your life proves what you truly believe eventually.
So I had this thought today, and it's on this line. So the first question I wrote is this, that God accuses his people in the text that we read this week of offering worship that is nothing more than empty rote ritual. So if we could go back in time to this time, the people were very religious. They had just replaced God-ordained and God-commanded religion and sacrifice and worship with their own version of it, right? They kind of taken all God's commandments and tossed them to the side and said, we're gonna put priests that aren't supposed to be priests in place, and we're going to worship the way we want to worship and do. So I had this thought. Don't answer this question out loud. Just think about it for a minute. Because I was sitting on the mower today, and I had this thought. Could we, as well-meaning Christians, be guilty of the exact same thing? So I'm going to ask you a question that I kind of chewed on for a while today, and I'm kind of concerned with myself. Here's the question. This Sunday, when you come to church, what is the primary reason why you will come to this place? The primary. Not just some reasons, but what is the primary reason you will come to this place?
What do you mean by this place? Specific church
to a church on the Lord's Day to worship. What is the primary purpose? The reason I tell you not to answer is because I think we would want to give churchy answers to the question, but I'm not sure that those are the right answers.
Whenever I come here, I enjoy the teaching time in Sunday school, and I do my best, or I work it. Worshiping when we're over there. But my immediate answer to that question is because there's a lot of people expecting me to be here.
See, I had the same thought. I thought, I have to be there. Why? Where else would I be on a Sunday morning? I thought, oh my gosh, how easy is it for us as Christians to say, I go to that church building on a Sunday morning because I simply want to be obedient to the Word of God and worship the King of Kings. That is the supreme reason. And I don't know that I could say. There's been a lot of Lord's Days that I think that if I was to be honest, the number one reason would not have been that. And so I think we can do the same thing. I think we can get to rote, tradition. Yeah. I'm here because this is what we do on Sunday. I'm here because my wife would kick my rear if I wasn't here.
Yeah. I mean, a lot of that's the case for sure. And kids would say the same thing.
Right.
I come because mom and dad say I have to come.
Right.
But for those of us with responsibilities in the church, I mean, there's expectations.
So we don't have free will about not coming, do we?
Well, not really.
We're greatly influenced by our lives.
By somebody.
But by the commitment you've made to serve in a certain way, for sure.
I see your point. I like your point, John. As we drill it down and dig it down to the fact of, are we becoming rote by doing it?
Right.
And I think about myself as well, and I think about that. And I know I become rote or religious in an aspect of coming to do my job and my service, but also there's something deeper than that. The desire to serve and the desire to listen to God's word, desire to worship him, desire to be together with the saints. All those are already built into what I want to do. So it's not on the forefront of my thought, my mind, my thinking, but it's there.
Right.
But I like what you're saying. Let's not become rote. Let's not, when we say a prayer, when we say our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, don't just speak it from your mouth. Believe it, feel it. And you have to work at that. I mean, we have to work at that. Because we can become rote. We're creatures of habit. We do the same thing over and over and over and over and over. And before long, there's no reality in it. We're just doing it. So keep yourself engaged from the heart, from the mind, in what we're supposed to do while we're here, is what I see you saying, and I agree with that. I think it's,
yeah, that's
I think
it's exactly.
A big encouragement.
I think just the intentionality of saying, I think we would all say we're coming to worship, but I don't know if that's always at the forefront. I think it should be at the forefront. You know, as Israel is commanded to observe the the Sabbath. There was a real purpose. There was a real reason. I mean, it was, I alone am God, and you will worship no one but me, and this day will remind you of that every week. And I think it should be the same thing for us. And I think we would probably all come and say, yeah, that's why I'm here. But I don't know if it would be, at least for myself, I think I've seen, I can get into a ritual and a routine where it might be about the fifth or sixth or seventh reason instead of, wow, this is the number one reason I'm here, is to worship the King of Kings.
I'll ask you, John, are your private prayers different from your public prayers? And if so, why? I'll ask anybody in there.
Well, I think you have some private prayers that you may have something going on in your family that you don't want everybody in the church to know. And then you're going to have your public prayers, which, I mean, I think there's a little bit of both, to be honest.
Yep, I agree. Well, I'm thinking about, we pray, Father, we just ask you to look over Roger. He's having surgery on Tuesday the 21st at 10:30 in the morning. God knows that. Why are we, I'm telling God that Roger's going to have surgery at 10:30 on Tuesday the 21st.
We're telling everybody else.
We're talking to you.
Right. That's his point.
God's got his calendar. Thanks for
the prayer and announcement.
We talking to everybody else more than we talk to God, I think, in our public prayers. That's my point.
Yep. I mean, it's a sharing of information so that we can all be included.
Can all pray for them later in the road.
Well, and I think that's why Jesus says, when you pray, go into your closet and pray, because I think that's where you can just be like, barriers are gone, and God, I can just be honest, and I don't know that you'd want to see me pray like that.
I would even say that Jesus gave us that example, because there were times when Jesus prayed, basically saying, you know, Father, this is not for me, this is obviously for them. Those that are who are with me, that can hear this. But Jesus' prayer was for those who were within earshot.
But he also retired to pray by himself.
Oh yes, quite often, no doubt. So, and I mean, goodness, to ask that question of Jesus, was his public prayer different than his private?
Yeah.
Oh yeah. I mean, I can't imagine the intimacy and prayer that Christ had with the Father.
Yeah.
I mean, that's just beyond my thinking. Mm-hmm. So,
well, the prayers that we have of Christ recorded in the Scripture are probably the public prayers. We don't have the private prayers. We have the prayer at the end of John where he prays for unity. That was probably a public prayer. But we don't know what he prayed privately. We can guess.
And like Patricia, I mean, before we came to join your church, we did our own private praying. And I was like, well, why do we have to be in a building to do it? We don't have to. But we feel now that
We got put in the road rut, is what I'm going to call it, in our previous church. And I remember going to church with them saying, I don't know why I'm here. I don't feel anything. And I remember telling him that. It's like, I don't feel anything when I come to church. You know, my brain wasn't taking in and wasn't comprehending. But then the services I went to was very scripted. I mean, and your responses and everything you did, it was very scripted. And hearing you talk, I think that was probably one of the things that maybe turned me off. I don't know. As we've gotten older and more progressed in life and gone through things with our kids and work and taking care of parents and stuff, it kind of brought back a need into our life that, you know, we're missing something here. And so when we moved out here, we're like, you know, this is, and my brother moved back and talked with us, it's like, this is something we need back in our life. This is what we're missing. And it has kind of, I know we haven't been here for that long, but it's kind of helped us redirect our life into a path that I think God more intended for us.
Mm-hmm. Sounds like some Holy Spirit working in
there. Yes, that's right.
And I truly feel it. Yeah. I can say this, that in our old life, we'll say it that way. I truly, you had to catch me going to a Bible study. I don't even know if they have one, to be honest. I mean, I was not.
The interest wasn't.
You know, I taught Sunday school for years, and I loved that, working with the littles, because I taught the kindergarten level, the 5 and 6 year olds. And
were
just,
you volunteering? Is that?
Not sure I heard that, Roger. I don't know how much I can teach because I myself, I feel like I'm just learning the Bible.
Right, we're beginning.
I mean, I would love to work with kids. I do it every day during the week. It's what I've done. It's my passion. It's what I've done since I was probably about 15
years
old.
You're a natural fit, I can tell.
Well, somebody's got to help me with the Bible part of it. But, I mean, it's just, so hearing you talk, I see that as a direct application to my life where I needed to change.
If you want to learn anything, teach them.
That's what I teach my kids at school. It truly is. If you can teach it to somebody else, then you know it and you've embedded it.
Yeah. So what she then experienced is what God was asking of the Israelites.
Mm-hmm.
Come back.
We've all done that. We've all, you get in a rut, and then you get a wake-up call and you have to do something different.
You're right. It's one thing to act on. Miss it and just go on about your daily life, which, what's the real meaning?
So for to see so many of these people do what I did, made it very easy to connect this stuff as I'm reading it, or as we're watching it, or it's like, you know, we've had times where that's us.
Mm-hmm.
But then if we can do this and come back and find our way, other people can do it too.
Right.
So it's not a lost cause.
There's good stuff in those gems, but a lot of it's, you know, allegories or whatever. But if you look at where is it? 3, 9, and 10, and 15. It's a really good section of what's going on. And this 10 is like all these people want their ears tickled nowadays, like the Joel teens and stuff. I'll read it. This is good stuff. For this is a rebellious people, false sons of refuge, listen to the instruction of the Lord. You say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophecy as it is. Get away. You know, and don't talk anymore about the Lord. And then you go down here, 15 says, for thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust in your strength, but you are not willing. And he talked about God being gracious. He wants to be gracious. If you just come back to him and do what he said, repent and trust. Then talking about the future. Look over to 32:3-4. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blind, and the ears of those who hear will not be listened. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammer will change to speak clearly. Then you go, I look it over to verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, there's one, that's a good one. He's talking about another one, 33, the last half of 6. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Jump over to 33:14-15. And he's talking about who can live without continual burning. He's talking about the chaff and the wheat, right? So when God weighs your stuff, the chaff gets burned up, but who can stand in the fire? And he tells you right there, he who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects an unjust gain, he who shakes hands, there's no bribe. Stops his ears from hearing bloodshed. Shuts his eyes about what will he eat. So he pretty much lays it out. I mean, a lot of it is, comparisons, allegories, different ways to say stuff. But then he'll put little gems right in there. Do a little deal. You add them up, you know, over the course of a few chapters. It pretty much explains everything. A lot of it's truth,
followed by 15 examples of the same thing.
So it's a continual description of what the New Testament shows often.
All the way through.
Sowing and reaping. Whatever you sow, you will reap. And that's exactly what the people are seeing here. You know, that one, I shouldn't have turned it. 15 there.
Which one?
33:15.
Yeah.
It gives a description of what should be done. And then in 16 it says, those who do that, he will dwell in the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock.
And there's 17.
There's blessing to, yeah, your eyes will see the King and his beauty.
If you do those things, they're dividends. I guess, you know, I mean, we like, do this, that's what's going to happen. You do this, that's what's going to happen. It's like both of them are his will. He knows which one you're going to do. You don't. We don't. You do this, I'll bless you. You do this, I'll bless you. You don't do this, I'll curse you. All throughout the Bible. All of us.
Well, part of that is, too, Old Testament Israel is under a conditional covenant, which is do this, and I'll do this, do this, and I'll do this. Praise God, we're not under a conditional covenant anymore. Do this and I'll save you, don't do this and I won't save you, or we'd all be in trouble.
Well, I think he still uses that in the New Testament too, because we're forgiven, but I mean, so he even says, you know, you read your Bible, stay in me, pray, communication done, no sanctification, if you want. You don't do that stuff, it's going to go backwards, or yeah. It's not going to happen at all.
Sure.
So there's still conditional,
sir.
But then, you know, the Christian life, all throughout the New Testament. He's got that one constant of your birth, the good. If you're born from above, which is that one verse we just read.
So do you think it's true today that you just referenced chapter 30, where the people, they don't want the seer to see, they don't want the prophet to speak the truth, they don't want to hear any more of the Holy One of Israel? Do you think it's true today?
The potter is not the potter anymore. He's the clay, and they all make their own, like progressive Christianity. Keep changing things to fit. Well, you know, God is changing. Get with it today. This is acceptable, okay? Oh, yeah. I'm standing near you. I'm judging. But they are. They're changing the rules and saying, you know, God doesn't know what he's doing. They don't say it that way. But what they're professing is that God's not with it. He needs to change his ways. You know, this is acceptable. This isn't a sin. Very much going on.
There's a lot more chat than we in churches, and that's the problem. You got more chat making all the decisions. You're going to have that kind of thing right there. Because they're not saying to them. They think they are, but they're not. And they're the ones that are, you know, they're doing democracy vote for everything in the church. And they're winning. And that's why it goes that way. I mean, if they truly believe the Bible was infallible, inspired word of God that is exact, absolute, and does not change at all, none of that stuff would be happening, which they obviously don't believe that, because they change it all the time. Oh, well, he didn't really mean that. Or, oh, that was just, you know, back in the day. People like, you know, people say, oh, homosexuality is, that was just back then. We're modern, we're more intelligent, we're more sophisticated, so now we're just going to avoid that. But I'd say to those people, the prevalence of homosexuality in the ancient world was way more than it is now. I mean, like, way more. I mean, it was mandatory. To the state where you'd be killed.
This is history repeating itself over and over. God lets it go so long, and he steps in and fixes things. He's done since history started.
There's a thing I saw on the internet. It says, gradually, the unthinkable becomes tolerable, then acceptable, then legal, then praised. Mm-hmm. So to me, that says what is right is now wrong, and what is wrong is now right. That's what they think.
I'm afraid the next fix is the big one. That's what the scary thing is.
Even if it's not the big one, it's still going to be big enough for those of us who have to live through it when he comes out.
So, John, do you think, as you read through these passages, do you think these children of Israel knew what they were supposed to do? and just didn't do it? Or do you think they thought they knew what to do, but really didn't have a clue?
Well, I mean, over and over we read that my people are destroyed for what?
Lack of knowledge.
Lack of knowledge. So I think they had facts. They were wrong facts. They had information that was maybe like what you're saying, a little right, a little wrong, that leads to ultimate destruction because it's not true.
So, and I would agree wholeheartedly with that. I mean, even in chapter 34, where he talks about the sword, you know, the sword is gorged with blood. Well, where did the blood come from? Well, it says it came from the lambs and goats, the fat of the kidneys of rams. The sacrifices were being made over and over and over again, but they had no earthly idea what they were for. And what God says is, you know, there's plenty of blood, but it's not the blood that needed to be shed. And so I look at Isaiah and Ezekiel and some of these books, and you realize it really is, or it seems to be, ignorance because the law was not taught. It wasn't passed down from generation to generation. Like God said, teach your children. Your children will teach their children. And so we convert that to today's world, and we say, well, I don't think people go into a church and just immediately say, I'm just going to do bad. I'm going to do things that I know are wrong. I think they just have never been taught. And I think that's the major problem in most churches, is that unless we're taught what's true from Scripture, how would we ever know?
Well, then you add the problem that you've been in six churches that it's always been the same wrong things, that you're convinced that the wrong things are the right things, that when somebody says the right things, it's almost, you can't even fathom that what you're hearing is...
No, you want to rebel against that because it doesn't suit what I've grown up with, or it doesn't suit what I prefer. My preferences suddenly went out over Scripture. And you know, whenever you talk about prayer earlier, you know, whenever we put that list of the prayers of Paul that we're reading each Sunday, and there's a bunch of them, but you know, I divided it up into 42 individual ones. Not one single one of those prayers, not a single one, did he pray the way we pray. Not one of them. He didn't pray for the things that we generally pray for. We pray for you know, mom's broken knee. Well, that's, and we should, but you know what? Whenever he prayed for the church, none of that came out. And the only time he prayed for himself, God said, no, I'm not going to do that. My grace is sufficient. I'm not going to remove that thorn. So I just think, you know, oftentimes, I know, you know, Richard and I have talked about this from the standpoint of what do we do over the next many weeks as we bring the word here. And I think we need to return to Scripture and say, what is really the purpose of the church to begin with? Do we even know? I don't know that we even know. I don't know if we ask that question, what do you think is the primary purpose of the church? I think we would get, you know, if there's 17 of us in here today, we'd get 17 different answers potentially. But in reality, Scripture says there's one primary purpose. Would we even know? And that's not trying to put all of us down. It's just saying, you know, are we sure that that's what we're teaching?
So the Levites dropped the ball hardcore.
Oh, Levites just blew up. They blew up. But every single Israelite family blew up because they did not teach their children.
Well, the Levites would have to teach them to have the right things. Yeah. They would have the right things, and they would teach their children.
Okay, but they didn't have the benefit of having received the gift of faith. So they were enemies of God, and they were never going to get it. Today,
we got the whole thing.
We've got it here.
We got the whole story.
Until you get that gift of faith, it's all foolishness anyway. We have to concentrate on those who have received that gift of faith and make sure they're actually getting to hear the real, not adulterated version that just makes you feel good. And a lot of those people sitting in churches like that, really, they have not received that.
I think a lot of them.
Well, I agree.
That's all they've ever heard is the fluffy parts.
The Levites, the people didn't have contact with the Levites every Sunday. It was like once a year. It was up to the patriarch of the family to teach the children.
Well, and honestly, it seems to always come back to Jeroboam. So really, I think a lot of the Levites and the priests are simply protecting their own heads and necks, saying, sure, hey, the king said, we're doing worship different now. So, you know, I think it comes back to, you know,
it seems evident.
Jeroboam takes a lot of heat.
It seems evident to me that a lot of the, you know, it wasn't, they weren't teaching anything. Apparently, a lot of the traditions and the process of worship was all being passed down because they were all still practicing all that.
Sure.
But they weren't being taught the truth.
Their heart was completely misplaced. I hope, as much as we talk about other churches, and it's so true, there's so many churches that just are blinded. You know, because I go to this church, and this is my church family, this is my family on earth, let's just make sure that we're not being blinded.
We don't have a plank in our eye?
I would challenge each one of you to look at Scripture and define the primary purpose for church. Not for the church service, but for the church, which is not a building, it's people. What is the primary purpose for the church? We'd get a whole lot of different answers.
I think that God gave faith to people back then. I mean, he baptized them. Look at Abraham. I mean, he said...
Can't hear you, Corey.
Look at Abraham. I think God gave them, baptized people in the Old Testament.
I think the remnant has to have faith, because in order for the remnant to be saved, they have to be righteous. No one is righteous apart from faith. And so I think faith is seen from beginning
to
end.
It's there.
So
they were saved by faith, just as we are.
Yeah, but they don't get it.
A small number. We're not talking about these nations.
Well, is the number any bigger in the New Testament?
It makes you wonder.
Yeah, probably not.
It really does. Is the remnant still a remnant? I don't know.
I think our remnant's not as large as the statistical number is.
Oh, yeah. Statistics are blown.
God's sovereign, Gilligan, and the eyes of God's sovereignty. So did it play out with them exactly how they wanted it to?
Yeah, and that's why it's at times unbelievably hard to understand how sovereignty works.
That's intention. Yeah. John's always talking about it.
It is.
So, thinking about... we see how
Vulcan mind
horribly evil all these nations, including Israel, was. And we can look at our nation today, we can see how horribly evil it is today, and yet we have what it were, and we have churches, and we have TV and radio that evangelize. Why are we just like these people today?
Nothing new under the sun.
In fact, she reads a lot of historical novels, and she'll say that we're probably, this is a good time to live compared to the 1500s or the 1000s, you know, the 900s. I mean, I think about World War II. How many Jews were killed? Six or eight million. 10 million?
Yeah, over 6 million.
And then under Stalin, there were 20 million?
Stalin, 40 million.
That's a lot. Okay.
It's a lot of people that died at the hands of one decision maker.
Mao Zedong.
Unbelievable.
Killed over 56 million Chinese.
And they weren't religious wars. They were, I mean, people say, you know, that most wars are caused by religious differences. Well, most of these were not religious wars. We live in a very, at least in the United States, a very safe, blessed place.
Eight.
And yet we still, the vast majority of Americans reject God. Sure. You know, 95% will say there is a God, whatever that means, but they don't know the God.
That's why I think our prosperity is our downfall, because typically where the blood of Christians is being spilled, the church is thriving. And when cultures become comfortable and prosper material-wise, I think that's where the church becomes lukewarm.
We've all experienced that, all of us here, after 9/11. We know that. We've repeated that many, many times. Yep. The churches were filled.
They were filled, but several weeks later they were empty again.
Yep.
Why was that? Did we fail those people? Why did the church go back to its regular feet?
Make anybody a believer, all we can do.
Because they weren't the church. Most of them weren't the church. They got scared and said, I better get to church.
Yeah, they didn't find an answer. They left.
Well, they didn't find the God they wanted.
Reason.
the God they wanted is not the God of Scripture.
No, you're right. I think that's it.
They're not going to listen to that if it's not, if it doesn't match up.
They want a God of convenience.
Sure they do. They want a God who gives me everything. Just give me, give me, give me, give me, give me.
Well, I think that goes back to the heart of what you wrote a minute ago. I think, I don't know, I mean, we talk about it, maybe it's true, maybe it's not, but it seems like the majority of the churches you go into today, it's a little bit of Jesus, but it's a whole lot of false gospel. And so it's the same thing in here. I mean, these people had a little bit of right, and they had a whole lot wrong. And Paul seems to argue in the book of Galatians that you get the gospel wrong, the gospel saves no one. So we look around our nation, and why are the majority of people that profess to believe in God and profess to be Christians live like the devil? Well, maybe it's because they're unregenerate. They don't know the gospel. They don't know Christ.
Absolutely.
So,
that R.C. Sproul line, a profession of faith doesn't mean that you possess the faith to be justified.
Right.
Anybody can profess faith, but that doesn't mean squat. I mean, yeah, calls us to do it. That doesn't mean you go, I get up there and profess faith and I'm saved. It doesn't work that way.
Well, the scripture says that no one can profess Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. That's not saying Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is Lord is a different comment. Mm-hmm. What does Jesus is Lord mean?
The scary thing is, though, that people can say those words.
Sure.
Because you can teach somebody to say, here's what you got to say.
Sure.
Okay, I profess Jesus is Lord.
Right.
Boom, right. I'm saved. Yeah. Well, no.
But I think you know what it's saying.
Yeah. And that's the difficulty. Yeah.
John, do you know of a church that doesn't think they have it right? Every church thinks that they're doing it right.
Yeah, I think if you were convinced you weren't doing it right, you would do something different. Yeah.
We think we're doing it right.
Yeah.
And
but based on what? I mean, what if you ask all these other churches if they're doing it right? What are they going to base on? If churches tells me that they're doing it right and they're based 100% on Scripture, then I'd be more inclined to believe them a little bit better, or at least try to, you know, to talk to them about it. But if someone says, we're right, they don't even mention Scripture. They're off. I'm not getting marked off my list. Nope.
Well, we're growing at this rate. We've got to be doing it right.
Being pragmatic. If it seems to fulfill our goal, then it must be okay. When in reality, just because it fulfills man's goals doesn't mean it's fulfilling God's goals. And that's the rub throughout all Scripture. Just because we think we're doing what we think God wants us to do, unless we're doing it exactly the way the Scripture says, we're missing the boat.
That's the sobering thought, is we can all be deceived. And yeah, there's coming a day when we won't stand before Him as a church. We'll stand before Him as individuals and give an account. And that's, I mean, if you really stop and think about that, that should strike some fear in our hearts and say, ooh, am I doing with the Scriptures? So,
and that's why we're supposed to be fellowshipping together.
Absolutely.
It's because when you go to a church that doesn't have meetings like this, and you're just assuming that your leadership is teaching the right thing, and
sure,
no one's challenging them, no one's questioning them,
absolutely,
then you end up with another mega church with just a motivational speaker, and no one is getting the real message.
You're right. You're absolutely right.
But you have to stick together so that we're all accountable to each other to make sure that we're saying the right things.
That is absolutely right.
You know, that question you asked about, we pray different homes here.
What did I say?
About praying different at home or
I don't pray different. The way I talk to God, I don't pray any different here.
But at home, you confess all your sins. You're not going to confess
the only thing. The only difference is specificity.
He's not confessing his sins.
It's specificity is what the difference is.
All right, so let me close this with a question. We got 2 minutes. I'm going to ask one question because I had this and this came to my head today, and I thought, I'm going to ask you what you think. 1 minute now. The old hymn, Come Thou Fount. Y'all familiar with it, right? There's a line in that song that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Do you agree or disagree with that statement?
Agree. I don't want to, but I do.
Okay.
I have to get back on track. My attention deficit disorder gets some attention deficit disorder, is that what I said?
You got it.
Always gets in the way. And I get my focus off on away from God and off on something else. So yeah, we get off track. And we got to keep getting back on, get back on, get back on track.
Okay.
Because we do.
That's why we have a Wednesday night service, because it's too long from Sunday to Sunday. So seriously, that's why we have a Wednesday service.
Yeah.
Kind of pull you back in so you can make it to Sunday.
I had a friend years ago, and he wouldn't sing that line of the song. He said, "I will not say those words," because he felt like he was saying, by saying that, he's agreed that I am pro to wander, I'm pro to leave the God I love. He said, "I won't say that." And it made me think. I was like, yeah, but it's true. I mean, how many Christians are saying that that's not true? And so to me, it's almost it's words of confession. Like, God, I am pro to wander. God, I am pro to leave the God I love. Therefore, help me. God, guard my heart and my mind and my soul. Will teach me, Holy Spirit, to walk in step with you, to fear your word, to stand in obedience to your word. Because if we're not, can't we kind of self-deceive ourselves? Oh, I'm not prone to wonder. I'm not prone to leave God.
That's pretty much the epitome of a Joel Osteen church. Don't say the bad things because it'll come true. But that's not true. Identify with what you need to confess to yourself. God already knows, so that you can turn it around and follow him and chase him.
And read the rest of the lines of the hymn and recognize that it tells you what you're
Absolutely.
Yep.
So that song came out Monday as I was reading this text, because I thought, boy, were they prone to wander or what? And of course, then I found myself in that same scenario. I think, yeah, you know what, John, so are you. And so that's where we praise God for his word. We praise God for each other. We praise God for the Holy Spirit that Paul says the work that he began in us, he will do what?
Completion.
So we praise God for that. Even though we are prone to wonder, he is the great finisher.
And he knows it. Salvation. He knows it. He's got us. I mean, we can't jump out of his hand.
Yeah.
I mean, he's going to finish the work he started in us. Yeah. We just got to keep on getting back on track, reminding ourselves what we need to do. And quit being... We keep fighting the flesh, you know, the flesh. We wanted to gratify those desires more than this gratifying desires of the Spirit. But that's what we need to keep focusing on. Gratifying those desires of the Spirit, not the desires of the flesh. Doing what I want to do.
All right, good stuff. Keep reading, and we will meet again next Wednesday as we continue to go through our weeks and be encouraged by the living Word of God. So let me close in a word of prayer. God, we praise you, and we worship you, the King of Kings. Father, with you, thank you for your living Word, and we thank you, God, that you have made it available to us, God, that we can read it. Father, that you would teach us, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds to your truth. Father, we've discussed tonight how your people in general, are destroyed and we are led astray because of lack of knowledge. And God, we cry out to you tonight as your children who are prone to wander, who are prone to feed the flesh. God, we cry out to you that you would guard our hearts and our minds, that you would teach us to walk in step with the Spirit of God, to be led by the Spirit, to abide in Christ, who is the vine, and we are the branches, and that you would do a work in us and through us. Father, that you would help us to die to the flesh, that you would help us to put sin to death, and that you would help us to live to Christ. Everything that we do in word, in thought, in deed, in motive, in action, God, that we would desire to do it to the glory and praise of you, our King. Father, I thank you for this group of people. I thank you for their desire to read and study, to hunger and thirst for your living word. And God, I pray that you would just continue to work in us and through us, grow us. Now help us, Father, to bring honor, glory, and praise to you. Forgive us where we fail and fall short. Wash us and cleanse us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who alone can save. We will give you praise and honor and glory. Bring us back together this Lord's Day as we worship together. You are our King. We praise you. We love you. In Jesus' name.